Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Today we're going to look at basically Joshua's farewell address and last will and testament. And description of the death of Joshua and the end of the of Joshua's generation. Oh, well, this page left intentionally blank. I don't know. It is a new printer. You know, that's a little joke there. There are pages in the Book of Church Order that says, this page left intentionally blank. So it's kind of a little inside joke there. Yeah. Oh, it is. Yeah, I guess that would make sense. All right, well, let's get the show on the road here and begin. Let's open with prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this blessed day of rest, a day we can rest in Christ. We can rest at His feet and be instructed from Your Word. Father, thank you for this Palm Sunday, the beginning of the events that lead up to the atoning sacrifice of our faith. Lord God, thank you for your provision for that sacrifice and for the reconciliation and the inheritance that is ours through your grace that is the result of that, of the Lord Jesus and his suffering and his passion and remembrance of his resurrection we'll do next week. My Father, open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts to receive your truths here from the book of Joshua, to take his admonitions to heart, to walk in your ways, to be steadfast and cleave to you and to your and to the person of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right. Well, I don't know if I was going to run out of maps or not. Looks like we probably will. Okay. How are y'all this morning? All right. Glad to have you with us. We're looking at the last two chapters of Joshua today. Good morning. How are y'all today?
Good.
Okay. No, we're fine. Everybody's got a map. So everybody's oriented now. Actually, the map shows kind of a panoramic view of Shechem, which will figure significantly into our discussion today. Also has a map that shows the relationship of Shiloh and Shechem, and also an aerial view of the ancient Shechem. This archaeological dig there at Shechem that shows the size of the ancient structures. But let's read the Word of God here, Joshua 23 and 24. Let's see if we can't get through all this real adequately here and get through our discussion. A long time afterward, and this is when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officials, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you an inheritance for your tribes, those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God. This page is stuck together. We're not in Judges yet. Just as you have done this day, to this day, the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip to your sides and thorns to your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground the Lord your God has given you. Now I am about to go to the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that no one word has failed of all the good things the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you have been fulfilled to you, so the Lord will bring you all the evil things until he has destroyed you off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commands you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. And in Joshua 24, verse 1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived among the beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. And I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt and with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And they cried out to the Lord. He put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come up upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. And then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. He sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came into Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, two kings of the Amorites. It was not your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwelt in them. You eat fruit of the vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods who your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did these great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites, who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord. He is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then the Lord, then He will turn to you, will turn and you and do you harm, and consume you after you have done, after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are a witness against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said then, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us. For it has heard all the words of the Lord that He spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance for the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him at Gibeah in the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. So, a lot going on here. In chapter 23, we see Joshua's charge to Israel's leaders. So in many respects, this episode mirrors the opening episode of the book of Joshua. Remember when Joshua was given his charge directly by the Lord. The book began with the passing of the mantle of leadership to Joshua after the death of Moses, if you remember. Joshua is now old and well advanced in years, and he admits to that himself, and will soon die, as we see in verse 24 of chapter 29 of chapter 24. And so the next generation of leaders is charged in terms reminiscent of Joshua's own charge in chapter 1. So here Joshua exhorts and challenges the new generation of leaders to be faithful in obeying Yahweh and walk in all His ways. Let's see. So Joshua, of course, in his old age, addresses Israel here, probably at Shiloh. Shiloh is mentioned repeatedly. We see that in chapter 18:1, 19:5, and 21:2. So Shiloh, and Shiloh is where the tabernacle has been erected and apparently is maintained for some time here. Joshua chapters 23 and 24 then take up these exhortations, as we said, of chapter 20 of chapter 1, and apply them then to Israel following the substantial fulfillment of Yahweh's promises. Of course, the conquest and the allotment of the land is in, it's not entirely complete, is certainly the fulfillment of the very promises to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. So certainly this this culmination is certainly one of celebration as well. So the beginning and the end of the book, chapters 1 and chapters 23 and 24, then convey the purpose of the whole book, namely the exhortation to a faithful obedience based on complete faithfulness of Yahweh to His promises. And of course, we're under the same obligation to remain obedient and faithful to the promises of God in the new covenant in Christ. So very much a type of Christ here, and the kingdom of God, and the life of Christianity. So in verse 1 of chapter 23, it says, a long time afterward. And most commentators seem to think that this is not referring back to the end of chapter 22, but rather it's a long term time afterward. It's probably more than a quarter of it. It has a reference to the crossing of the Jordan. It's a long time after Joshua had begun this process of conquering the land. So it's probably more than a quarter of a century has elapsed since Israel first crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. If you assume that Joshua was a similar age to Caleb at that time, who was 80 years old at the end of the conquest, and in view of the fact that Joshua was 110 at his death. So you can kind of get an idea of how long this long time then is to be understood from the book's beginning on the entrance into Canaan and not after the events described, as we said, in chapters 13 through 22, which is the allotment of the allotment of the land that had been conquered. And, of course, that took place at Shiloh as well. So having given rest, or had given rest, it says in also in verse 1 there, so also the likewise the rest which Yahweh had given the tribes of Israel was accomplished from the entrance into the Promised Land. The rest was beginning when they crossed the Jordan until the end of the book. And this reference in Hebrews 4:8 to the Sabbath rest of those in Christ, though, does not really deny this, but rather clarifies the truth that life in the earthly promised land does not automatically bring one to participate in God's own heavenly rest, is the point made in Hebrews. So the Hebrews reference there does not conflict with what is being talked about here. So the Israelites' experience of rest from all their surrounding enemies was in Joshua's lifetime. The nations that Yahweh dispossessed before the Israelites, Israel, are called enemies, which is a word of particular significance. So realize that while Israel was in fact to be a blessing to the nations, which had been prophesied to or been told to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, and indeed a channel of salvation for the nations of all the earth, which we know in Christ, it was also called to represent provisionally the kingdom of Yahweh on earth as well. And those who were not of Israel were nations who did not know Yahweh, the God of Israel. And Israel was justified in considering those who opposed it as being enemies of Yahweh. And of course, if you think of the mindset of particularly pagan cultures in the ancient Near East, these small nations and city states would think of if they had that the conflicts between themselves were actually conflicts between their gods. And of course, the gods of these nations were in fact demonic forces that. And think, well, my God's better than yours, and we'll find out on the battlefield. Certainly, if they were opposed to the Creator God of the universe, and the those who were following these demonic beings were in fact, were opposed to their Creator, then in rebellion against their Creator, then they were in fact enemies. So the pagan nation's hostility to Israel expresses also, as we said, their hostility to Yahweh, which stems from Genesis 3:15 and also Exodus 23:32. However, the process of occupying the land, as we've seen, remains to be completed. To be freed from one's enemies and to look for their hope is the purpose of the rest. We see in Numbers 24, Isaiah 62, Obadiah 17, and Micah 5:9. So the rest that is expressed here is certainly rest from antagonism from one's enemies and a hope, looking for a hope of the glory of the promised land, of the land flowing with milk and honey, and to that God would provide for them. So by having rest from its enemies, Israel was enjoying, in fact, a foretaste of the messianic kingdom to be ushered in by the Lord Jesus Christ. This rest that they experienced was in fact a type or an anticipation of the rest that is the heavenly rest is described in Hebrews 4. So the rest enjoyed by the first generation of those who settled in Canaan becomes part of Israel's future hope, in fact. Unfortunately, due to disobedience, subsequent generations of Israelites do not always know this rest. And, of course, the subsequent history of Israel is that they're their enemies come up against them. We'll see that throughout the book of Judges. We see that continuing in First and Second Samuel, and First and Second Kings, and of course the ultimately culminates in the captivity of the nation into Babylon. In 23:4-5, God says, "I have allotted," or Joshua says, "I've allotted an inheritance for your tribes and those nations that remain." So there are the conquest, the allotment is complete, and yet there remains pockets of Canaanites that have not been expelled. So Joshua has obeyed the mandate he received in chapter 18, 1-7. With respect to these remaining peoples, Joshua reminds Israel's leaders, though, of Yahweh's promises to drive them out and their responsibility to possess the land. So these are two things that are working hand in hand. God is driving the people out, but the people have the responsibility to possess the land and not intermingle with the people, with the pagan nations. So he charges the leaders who are to succeed him to be very strong. And remember, Joshua was told to be what? What was Joshua told to be? Very strong and courageous. So here Joshua is repeating back to the Israelite leaders that he's assembled at Shiloh the very words that God said to him, to be very strong and courageous. Just as of course, he highlights not only the central key point: the greatest duty and challenge is to live according to all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. And his call to obedience is introduced by a reminder of Yahweh's faithfulness. The exhortation to be steadfast has its parallel in chapter 1, 7-9, and chapter 8, 31-34. So this exhortation of steadfastness, of being strong and courageous, is repeated frequently in the book of Joshua here. The possession of the land, both that which is already conquered and that yet to gain control over, is conditioned upon obedience to the covenant of Yahweh. And so Joshua is hammering this truth carefully with the leaders. So the major question facing the generation following Joshua is whom they will serve. And Joshua puts it straight for them: the gods of the nations remaining or the true and living creator God of Israel, Yahweh. We see in verse 16 there. Allegiance to the gods of the other nations continued to be the primary threat Israel faced while living among or mixing with the nations in Canaan, which is a reality expressed sadly in Psalm 106, 34-36. Four outward forms accompanying worship here are listed, and that they're enjoined to resist. Similar injunctions are found in Exodus 20, verse 24 and 20, and Exodus 23, verse 16, Deuteronomy 6, 13, 10, 20, 12, 3. So repeatedly, God is telling the Israelites not to do these things. So to avoid serving other gods, Joshua admonishes the congregation, "You may not mix with these nations." The Hebrew makes a close connection between verses 6 and 7. Faithful obedience to the book of the law will keep Israel from associating with the religions of the pagan nations. So, following what God tells us in the Bible protects us from being intermingling with the world. So the word rendered here, mention, or in verses 7 and 8, they're enjoined not to mention other gods or to invoke, is how it's translated in some some translations, means literally to make mention of. Possibly this prohibition went beyond the formal invoking of the name of the other god, even employing theophoric names of persons or towns which are compounded in the name of a deity. So we see places like Baal Peor and Baal this and Baal that, you know, and people having names that end in Baal or something, you know, some of these pagans. So again, that's mentioning or invoking the name of this demonic deity, which is a common practice among the pagan nations. Swearing an oath was in fact a religious act, and doing so by a false god was tantamount to recognition of the false god as a deity. Swearing, on the other hand, by Yahweh's name was to hold him in ultimate authority. So who you swore by was the authority that you recognized. And so they were not to swear by the names. Bowing down, obviously, or serving the idols of Canaan proved, in fact, to be a constant temptation, as we see as the history of Israel unfolds after this. So next to the negative stands the positive command to cling firmly to Yahweh your God. Clinging or cleaving to God is frequently mentioned in Deuteronomy and also in Joshua. The verb here is also used in the man-to-wife relationship and often occurs in other verbs in series, to love, to walk in his ways, or to do his commandments. So what Joshua is saying here is to cleave to the Lord your God as a man cleaves to his wife. Looking back, even taking that light out of Genesis chapter 2. So then in verses 11 through 13 here, where Joshua says to love Yahweh your God, in the Bible, love can be commanded and is expressed in glad and willing obedience. Love for Yahweh is an exclusive thing. It is a conscious devotion to Him based on what He has done for Israel. It has a corollary in the hating of evil. So the flip side of loving God is to hate evil. Israel is enjoined, therefore, to be very careful or to take a diligent heed. The ESV says be very careful. The New American Standard says take diligent heed. It literally means to take care of your very souls to love Yahweh your God. The Hebrew word for love is ahab, covers the whole range of human affections. Now in the Greek we know that they have 4 or 5 words for love. The Hebrews have only one, and it covers everything. It covers sexual love, love of friendship, and love for God. And it is more than a voluntary expression of the emotions, and it can be commanded. You can be commanded to love in Hebrew. And it expresses itself in concrete acts of obedience to the law. And of course, you know, if we look at 1 Corinthians 13, describes love in ways of behavior. And certainly obedience to God's law is the behavior that He desires. But apostasy is a constant possibility here. In turning away from Yahweh, to cling to the nations remaining among you, he states, to the pagan remnant in the land. Intermarriage was one form that this could take place, and it was strictly forbidden. That's declared in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. Consequences of turning from Yahweh, the God of Israel, will result in His not to continue to drive these nations out before you. The evil effect that the nations will have upon Israel includes snares and a trap for you, a whip on your sides, and thorns in your eyes. You can imagine going through a thorn thicket and the thorns poking you in the face, you know. terms to impress the people with the dire consequences of departing from Yahweh, ultimately they will perish from this good land. And this takes with it the idea that they'll be taken out of the land into exile and captivity. And so in this final section here of chapter 23 of Joshua's speech, this exhortation is again based on a reminder of Yahweh's faithfulness, but consists entirely of warnings of the consequences of turning away from the Creator God, and as a third call for covenant obedience. So three times Joshua in his exhortation here calls for covenant obedience. Joshua reminds the people of his impending death in that he is about to go the way of all the earth. And this is a sort of a Hebrew, I can't think of the word now, Hebrew idiom, go the way of all the earth, Hebrew idiom, to die, which is a moot reference to sin and the death of the fallen cosmos. So this is his last farewell, his last will and testament. So the same God, Yahweh, who is true to his word in keeping his promises of blessing, will be true to fulfill his threats. Joshua's point to point out all the evil things he mentions here. If Israel breaks covenant with him and decides to serve other gods, the key Mosaic expositions of blessings and cursings are in Leviticus 26, 14 through 46, and Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68. That's that Deuteronomy reference there is to an event that has already occurred at Shechem, we saw in Joshua 18. The blessings and curses are termed good things and evil things. These are two sides of Yahweh's faithfulness because they are the two sides to his covenant promises and warnings. So he can be trusted to enforce the warnings as fully as he can be trusted to keep his promises. Okay? So transgression of the covenant could afford various forms, including, as we've seen, serving other gods. And, of course, this provokes Yahweh's anger. Such transgression would result in expulsion from the land, which they have received as a fulfillment of the covenant promises. So it's if you're not fulfilling the covenant while you're living in the land that you were promised, then you lose the land. Such a removal from the land of promise became a reality in the two major captivities that we see in the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel later in the Old Testament. So in chapter 24, let's see where we are. Okay. Chapter 24 is this covenant renewal at Shechem. So at the end of his life here, Joshua leads Israel in a reaffirmation of the covenant, much as Moses did before he died. And we saw that covenant renewal in Numbers on the plains of Moab. It's also in Deuteronomy 32. As with Deuteronomy, there may be an analogy between the covenant renewal and, of course, the kinds of treaties that were typically used to formalize relations between the powerful sovereign nations and the weaker client states that surrounded them in the ancient Near East. So referred to as suzerainty treaties, the commonly included elements such as those found in Joshua 24. So in the ancient Near East, treaties are covenants between a suzerain, or the sovereign, and his vassal, or vassals, that is, the superior and his subjects, often displayed a standard format. We can kind of see that here, including a preamble, a historical prologue, stipulations and prohibitions imposed on the lower party, a written record, witnesses, and an ending with blessings and curses regarding the maintenance of the covenant. So the preamble, of course, would introduce the sovereign. The prologue would recount the the sovereign's past gracious dealings with the vassals or subordinate parties. We see that in verses 2 through 13 here. And then the stipulations, of course, would outline the vassal's responsibilities in respect to the suzerain or the sovereign, and particularly the prohibition of any outside alliances, which we can see how that relates to going after other gods here. And we see that in verses 14 and 26. And then the provision for a written document that preserved and authenticated the covenant. See that in verses 25 and 26. Authorized witnesses or attesting monuments to the transaction are named and stipulated. And of course, archaeologists are always digging these things up, that these monuments that attest to these treaties that are between various parties in the ancient Near East. We see that in verses 22 and 27. And then a declaration of the consequences of keeping or breaking the treaty, the curses and the blessings. Again, we see that in verses 14 through 15. So we've looked at Shechem before. Shechem, of course, was, if you look on your map there and the kind of panoramic view, Shechem was situated between Mount Ebal on the north and Mount Gerizim on the south. It's 20 miles or 32 kilometers north of Ai. It's 3.3 miles north of Jebus, which would later become Jerusalem. So it's about 33 miles from Jerusalem. Shechem was a city with a long-standing ties to the ancestors of Israel, we've mentioned. Of course, beginning with Abraham, who built an altar there. See that in Genesis 12, 6 through 7. Jacob, who purchased land and also built an altar there. And it's been the site of earlier covenant renewal assembly after the conquest of Ai, we saw in Joshua chapter 8. So indeed, it would be the very place Yahweh had first promised Abraham the land of Canaan to his descendants in Genesis 12, verse 6. And it is now the exact place where those descendants assemble to acknowledge the fulfillment of the promise, having received the land. So Shechem is a central location. Of course, we mentioned several other events that occurred at Shechem later on. The archaeological record demonstrates the city of Shechem was an important center of pagan worship in the Middle Bronze Age. That's 2100 through 1550 BC. Extensive excavations at the mound known as Tel Beleta, and you see the lower right there, the excavations, what the excavations have uncovered, have revealed a large town surrounded by an elaborate fortification system. Several large and imposing courtyard temples have been discovered there, and it's likely that the later covenant renewal under Joshua took place at the excavated fortress temple at Shechem. It was originally constructed in the 17th century B.C., some 300 years before this event, and is perhaps the worship center called El Berith in Judges 9:46. Okay, so some understanding or some kind of realizing where this took place. So this assembly is called by Joshua takes place at Shechem, which is the only passage where this city is explicitly mentioned. Now we saw the renewal in the covenant renewal in chapter 8, verse 30, though, only mentions Mounts Ebal and Gerizim and doesn't mention Shechem by name, though. The choice of Shechem, of course, of this site, of this solemn assembly, is probably grounded, of course, in the ancient traditions reaching back to patriarchal times that we've looked at. Here Joshua summons all the tribes of Israel to this sacred site with elders, the heads or chiefs, the judges and officers of Israel as well. So everybody is there. So at this assembly is before God may not necessarily mean that the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle were actually present at this time in Shechem. So there's not a lot of agreement about this. Although such a temporary transfer from Shiloh is not completely ruled out. As we see in Judges 20, the Ark was temporarily moved to Bethel. So they may have moved the Ark to Shechem, although you would think Joshua would point that out here if he did. The reality is that the Septuagint, though, makes the whole event take place at Shiloh in the presence of the Ark. But this could have resulted in the translator's interpretation of before God and imposed that on the understanding of the location. But the sacred nature alone of the Shechem location, grounded in, of course, in the patriarchal and Mosaic tradition, along with the presence of the ancient pagan ceremonial venue, made this place ideal for the renewal of the Sinai covenant. That's basically what they're doing, is they're renewing the covenant made at Sinai. Thus says Yahweh, is how Joshua starts out here. These words further confirm the true success, that he is the true successor to Moses. Joshua speaks with divine authority in the same way Moses did. And future prophets will. Remember, the prophets will usually open up their declarations with, "Thus saith the Lord," "Thus saith Yahweh." So this messenger formula, which is constitutes an integral part of the message, though but an introduction to it, declares the one who proposes the covenant. Joshua gives a summary here of the events of the Exodus. The books of Genesis in verses 2 and 4, the books of Exodus verses 5 and 7, and of Numbers verses 8 through 10, and of Joshua verses 11 through 13 here are reviewed by way of rehearsing Yahweh's dealings with the people since the time of Abraham, focusing on the gift of the land of the covenant of Canaan promised to Abraham and now received by his descendants, which your eyes saw. And realize that the people of Joshua's day have participated in these recent redemptive events of the past. Many of these people were children in the Exodus from Egypt. And crossing of the Red Sea, and in the wilderness years, and the crossing of the Jordan. So they actually saw these redemptive events take place. So this emphasized that they must see the goodness of Yahweh toward them, not only in their personal experience, but also in the larger history of their people. Indeed, the divine activity here is central to what Joshua's description of these past events of redemption. So Joshua's summary, but we notice that Joshua's summary of Numbers doesn't mention the rebellions that took place in the wilderness, Numbers 14 and 25, probably because the emphasis of Joshua's review here is on the deeds of Yahweh and not on the actions of the people. And indeed, he blessed you. And he focuses here on Balaam. Balaam illustrates Yahweh's complete power over those who would bring harm to his people. Balak, of course, summoned from the east this celebrated soothsayer, who was the son of Beor, known for the powerful curses he could deliver. Even in the New Testament speaks of Balaam. See in 2 Peter 2 and Revelation 2:14. But ultimately, the power of God to protect his people in directing Balaam is demonstrated here. Verse 12, we see mention of the hornet. This has nothing to do with any aircraft carriers or, uh, or, fighter attack aircraft, but some interpreters understand this as a literal reference to divine intervention using insects, which is not unprecedented. However, the text says the hornet, singular, rather than hornets, plural. Others take this as a reference to Egypt, which where the hornet is being the symbol of Lower Egypt, that is, the Egypt of the lower regions of the Nile. But no mention of Egypt is found here or in other related narratives. Therefore, it seems that best to take this as a figurative expression, with hornet as a metaphor for the sting of fear that Yahweh inflicts on his enemies. As we see in Exodus 23, which also mentions the hornet, which promises this pestilence against the Canaanites, where hornet is singular and is paralleled in the preceding verse with my terror. So, you know, in Hebrew poetry, one line is parallel to the next, and as this parallelism, it says, my terror against these nations, and then the hornet will drive them out. They take that as a metaphor there for the terror that God will send to them. But then the focus in all these three contexts of where the hornet appears is on Yahweh's driving out Israel's enemies. And yet, when we think about the plagues of Egypt, it included swarms of insects too. So there's really no agreement about the identity or the nature of this reference to hornets here. It's not, as I said, a plague of insects is not unprecedented. So again, Israel is invoked to put away the gods here. The goodness of Yahweh to Israel demands exclusive allegiance, which is summed up in the first commandment. In verse 15, Joshua challenges Israel here to choose this day whom you will serve. And kind of with irony, Joshua presents the alternatives that are available if the Israelites reject Yahweh. So the choice then is between the gods Abraham left behind and the gods of the dispossessed Amorites. Joshua has urged the people to serve Yahweh alone and put away the false gods. So now he makes this admonition even more pointed. If it is evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, that is, if they prefer not to be loyal to the one true Creator, Redeemer, God, then they must choose to be loyal to they must choose between two different categories of false gods. Their ancestral gods from Mesopotamia or the gods worshipped by those in Canaan. So Joshua exercises leadership by example by committing himself and his household to serve Yahweh alone. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And of course, this is echoed frequently by those who follow Christ, which Israel did. The people's response was decisively to reject the false gods. We see in verses 16 and 17, which Israel did all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, it tells us, but which Israel failed to do in subsequent generations, as is tragically evidenced in the book of Judges that we'll see later on. You are not able to serve Yahweh. Again, another challenge to Israel. Joshua's point here is surely not that the people are asked to do something impossible, but rather to serve a holy and jealous God cannot be done casually or without divine assistance. You know, to walk in God's ways, we're dependent upon the indwelling Holy Spirit. They didn't have this advantage, but they certainly needed divine assistance. So only a people separated from pagan ways can serve the Creator, Redeemer, God, Yahweh, who is holy, entirely separate from other gods. It's disconcerting that the people simply reassert their claim No, but we will serve Yahweh, it says in verse 21, rather than ask further instruction or prayer. Joshua's warning in verse 19 is, He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins, is not to suggest that Yahweh is unforgiving, which is, in fact, quite the opposite, but that He cannot condone apostasy. The point at issue in this context here. So this paradoxical statement will be proven true all too soon here, as we see in Judges and in 2 Kings, and it's predicted in Deuteronomy. So Joshua warns the people because he knows their rebellious nature from personal experience. He saw in Joshua 22:17. And then in verses 26 through 27, he wrote these words in the book of the law of Yahweh. So the book of the law of God here occurs elsewhere only in Nehemiah 8:18, where it's explicitly identified as the book of the law of Moses and the book of the law. And these same titles were found in Joshua 1:8 and 8:31. So it's likely that the book of the law of God as Joshua refers not to additions that Joshua makes to the Mosaic legislation, although Joshua is likely the source for Deuteronomy 34, which is an account of Moses' death. Joshua probably wrote that. But to the particular covenant enacted by Joshua with the people in Joshua 24:25, which the people reaffirm their attention to be true to the Mosaic covenant. Again, so there's three affirmations by the people here. And in that case, the writing has not survived, except here in the book of Joshua. But a large stone is a witness there. This seventh monument in the land. Remember, there are seven stone monuments during the conquest period of God's grace and His mighty acts to the people of Israel. This is the seventh monument, serves as a reminder of Israel's duty to serve Yahweh. So this is erected at Shechem and serves as a reminder or witness, as did the stones at Gilgal, which will provide a testimony of what Yahweh had done in crossing the Jordan, remember in chapter 4, and other monuments as well. Now at the end of his life and for the first time, Joshua is called the servant of Yahweh, as Moses had been called, that we saw in Deuteronomy 34, and which he is often referred to in the book of Joshua. So like Joseph before him, Joshua is credited with a lifespan of 110 years, which were considered the ideal lifespan in Egypt throughout its 3,000-year history, from the Old Kingdom to the Hellenistic period. So if you got to be 110 years old in Egypt, they thought you were really blessed. So the deaths of Joshua and of Eleazar the priest then mark the end of the period that has been the subject of the book of Joshua here. Their burials, along with the burial of the bones of Joseph in the land, is now Israel's possession, symbolizes Yahweh's fulfillment of His promises to the patriarchs. So the statement that Israel served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and of the elders seems pretty encouraging, but and if we reflect a little further and see further in the history, that certainly doesn't hold up. The burial of the bones of Joseph at Shechem brings the book of Joshua and indeed the patriarchal history to a fitting close. Joseph's final wish, the promise in which he believed that the descendants of Jacob, his father, would return to the land of promise, and thereby his bones would be buried in the field Jacob had bought, referencing Genesis 33:19. Is granted and comes to fulfillment. The new situation of owning land is again contrasted with the time of the patriarchs, who had only the promise of the land. and all aspects of Yahweh's promise to the patriarchs are at least in part fulfilled. Here we see Israel has become a great nation. It stands in a blessed relationship with the Creator God, Yahweh, and it has a land of its own. And finally, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. So giving prominence of Eleazar, both in the Pentateuch and in the book of Joshua, his death notice serves as one more sign of the passing of an era. Eleazar, the priest, was Aaron's son and successor. We saw in Numbers 20 and Deuteronomy 10, and has been assigned the task of overseeing the distribution of the inheritance of the tribes of Israel by Moses, we saw in Numbers 34, as well as the continuation of the cult sacrificial system established under his father Aaron. So ultimately, the book of Joshua comes to a close here with the death of Joshua, the death of Eleazar, and the promise of continued obedience to the Creator, Redeemer, God, Yahweh. So this brings the book of Joshua to a close. Next week we'll start with Revelation. No. Next week Josh is going to start a series on the sacraments. And after that's finished, we'll pick up with the book of Judges.